Please again take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians for several weeks now. We're making our way through. We think that the overall best way to study scripture is line upon line, precept upon precept. And not that there aren't occasional times that we study topics and look at different things through the scripture, but to try to understand the content and intent of a passage, the best way perhaps to do that is to look at it as it comes along in the way that the original authors actually wrote it. And so we're going to read together 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 10 down through verse 16. These things that Paul has just written about, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Holy Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Well, to again put us in the setting, particularly for those of you who are visiting, Corinth is a very up-and-coming city. It is a place where there is a lot of wealth. There is a lot of metropolitan activity. There's a lot of different kinds of worship. There's a lot of very impressive and influential people. There are merchants there. And these people, these Corinthian people who were raised in paganism by and large, are very enamored with their culture. They're very enamored with the up-and-coming, the popular, the pop stars of their days, the politicians of their days. But they have heard the gospel from this man, Paul, who is a Jew, a converted Jew, who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, who has come to embrace the gospel from the Old Testament all the way through to the New. And he showed up in Corinth, preached the gospel, and surprisingly, a large number of people that God called his people believed in this place called Corinth. But now they don't have Bibles of their own. They don't have the Old Testament scriptures, at least not easy access, and the New Testament isn't written yet. So it's not surprising that they have intermingled their previous cultural ideas with the gospel. They have the basics of who Jesus is, that he was crucified, that he was raised from the dead, that he's coming again. But they continue to carry with them the residue of all of this cultural stuff that they have brought in and are shaping Christianity by their ideas. One commentator says, here's the problem. By allowing the surrounding culture to set the agenda for their thinking, the Corinthian Christian had come to reinterpret the very message of the gospel in ways that made it look more like human wisdom than God's wisdom. Even their understanding of spirituality and Christian maturity had become warped. And that's why when you go into many churches, you won't find people opening up their Bibles. You won't find people studying the Bible. You won't find people looking at the Word of God and praying in dependence on the Lord for his help, for his grace, and understanding what the gospel is and who Jesus is and magnifying Jesus. You will find many churches that look too much like the world. And so the Word of God is not saturated in the service. The Word of God and the people of God praying and crying out to the Lord is not the centrality, but rather shaped so much like the culture. We have the same cultural problems in our own day. You won't have men faithfully preaching the Word in ways that many people will be bored by, but you will have people who will give them what their itching ears want to hear, according to what Paul writes in 2 Timothy. And here's the problem. It allows the surrounding culture to set the agenda. It allows for us, YouTube, to set the agenda of how long a sermon should be, for instance. Yeah, well, there you go. It allows Facebook to identify how quick of attention span that you have and how long you can pay attention. Some of you, perhaps, are already beginning to wonder who is like that photo that you posted this morning. Already you're beginning to wonder what your friends are doing and have they checked in and listening to the Word of God and giving attention. You are letting the cultural mandate, the cultural agenda, the surrounding culture set the agenda for the church rather than being eager to say, Lord, speak. We're here. We're quiet. We turn off our technology. At least we turn off the Wi-Fi or we turn off the 4G so that we don't have access out there. If we have any technology, it's the Word of God because we're here and we're listening. Well, Paul has the same problem 2,000 years ago. Now, as we come to the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through the end of that chapter, it is in the Lord's providence that this is known on the church calendar as, do you know what holiday it is? Pentecost. Pentecost, this is the celebration of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and I don't believe it's accidental that the Lord, without my planning, because I'm adult when it comes to those kind of things, I looked and I said, oh, look, I see on my Yahoo feed, it's Pentecost, and then I look and I say, oh, look, I'm preaching on the Spirit. Okay, the Lord playing that, my adultishness notwithstanding. But what we want to look at this morning is what I'm entitling, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and the spiritual. And how Paul addresses these problems with their culture and with the thinking of the church and how God addresses us and how the culture tends to shape what we think. So first of all, I want us to notice in verse 10, what has God revealed? The first thing that we read, and those of you who are visiting know that we've broken right into a sentence, right into a thought. Verse 10, these things, and the first question is, what are these things that Paul is writing about? These things, what is it that God has revealed? These things God has revealed. Well, you don't have to go too far, just back a verse and see. It is what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagine, what God has prepared for those who love him. So here, what has God revealed? God has revealed what we can't find out any other way. And what is it? It is what he has prepared for those who love him. So here's the great encouraging thing. If you love God, if you know God, if you love God through Jesus Christ, he has revealed to you something. He's revealed to you wondrous, glorious things that you could never figure out just by looking at the world in which you live. That you could never figure out by passing down of human traditions apart from the revelation of the word. You could not learn just by imagining and coming up with creative worlds. You cannot by any of those means come to know what God has revealed. And what is the things that he's revealed? What he has prepared and how he has prepared it for those who love him. The second thing I want us to notice in verse 10 is how has God revealed these things? Well, notice verse 10. Paul tells us. I'm going to ask some obvious question that Paul is going to give us the answers to. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. And as we unfold this passage, it becomes clear that this is the Holy Spirit that we're speaking of. The third person of the Trinity. And this is one of the most glorious, amazing passages in all of Scripture. Next to perhaps John chapter 14 through 16. Some sections of the book of Romans. But here, there are wonderful things. And let's just settle something very quickly. And that is the Holy Spirit in this passage is not an impersonal power. Go down to the local Kingdom Hall and talk to them about what the Holy Spirit is, and they'll say, well, the Holy Spirit is kind of like electricity. It is God's power. It's like God flipping on the switch of his power to work among the earth. But there's way too much said about the Spirit here for us to come to that conclusion. Notice what the Spirit does, just a few things he does in this passage. Verse 10, he reveals things. Last week, we saw verse 7, that there are things that God, behind the curtain of his history, behind the curtain of his providence, are secret and hidden until the curtain is unveiled and he reveals it. And who is the one who reveals the secret and hidden wisdom of God? Here we are told explicitly, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals the things of the Lord that are secret and hidden, that you can't find out any other way. Likewise, notice verse 10, the Spirit searches everything. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen electricity search anything, probe anything, look at and understand and comprehend all things. Goes on to say that the Spirit searches even the depths of God, which we're going to come to in a minute. Who knows the person's thought except the spirit of the person? So likewise, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What does the Spirit of God do? The Spirit of God comprehends the thoughts of God. God has a thought and the Spirit goes, I understand that. The Father says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. He thinks this is what I'm going to do. He plans what I'm going to do. And the Spirit says, I understand what that means. I comprehend what you mean. And so here we have a revealing, probing, comprehending, understanding, not in personal force. We have clearly a third person of the Trinity who is personal and who is personally enacting in the lives of his people. So that's how God has revealed them. God reveals his secret and hidden truths that are revealed to us, he says, by the Holy or through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the instrument that God uses to reveal. You would not understand who Jesus is if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. You would not understand the gospel if it were not for the Holy Spirit. You would not believe the Bible is the Holy Scripture, the Word of God, the infallible, inerrant, authoritative truth of God's revelation if it weren't for the Holy Spirit's work in you, revealing that to you. The third thing I want to ask here, verse 11, why is the Spirit necessary to reveal the hidden secret things of God? Verse 11, here he goes into a human illustration. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? Some of you might answer, I do. I always know what my spouse is thinking. I always know what my children are doing. Well, no, you don't. Not always. The illustration is, nobody knows me like I know me. I can fool you, I can lie to you, I can be, at least from your perspective, a little bit unpredictable, or maybe a lot unpredictable. None of us know one another in any way the way that we know ourselves. And while the Scripture does speak about the fact that we do are even hidden to ourselves, we don't know ourselves fully, we nevertheless, no one understands us like we understand ourselves. And the proverb speaks about that no one knows a man's sorrow except for the man who has the sorrow. No one knows the joys except for the person who has those joys. And so he moves from that. He says, who is it that really understands that man? It is my spirit that understands me, understands my motives, understands my desires, understands my good intentions, understands my bad intentions. He says, isn't that true? To which we are supposed to say, well, yeah, I think that's true. He says, so the same thing, God has a Holy Spirit that also only understands him. In other words, you cannot have access to understanding God apart from the Holy Spirit. You cannot understand the things of God. You cannot understand the person of God. You and I cannot understand who God is unless his Spirit reveals them. Why is the Spirit necessary? Verse 11, so no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So here's the idea. It's just like I can't know you unless your Spirit reveals you to me. So likewise, I can't understand God unless God's Spirit speaks to me, helps me to understand, reveals himself. He is hidden. He is mysterious. But God's Spirit does something in revealing to people who God is, what his thoughts are, what his purposes are, those things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor the heart of man imagined that God has prepared. The Spirit tells us. The Spirit tells us. That's why the Spirit is necessary for this. And I'm going to say cautiously and carefully, even the Scriptures by themselves, apart from the Spirit of God, even the Scriptures alone, because a lot of people know the Bible, don't they? Even the Pharisees, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures for you think that in them you have everlasting life, but these are they which testify of me. That's why on the road to Emmaus, the apostles are going along, Jesus explaining, they're talking about the Scripture, he explains all the things concerning himself from the law and the prophets, and they're sitting there going, yep, 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 but then he opened their eyes, and they saw and they understood it was him. That was the Holy Spirit's work. They knew the Scriptures. The Pharisees knew the Scriptures. A lot of professing Christians know the Scriptures, but that doesn't mean we know God by his Spirit, is what this passage is telling us. Verse 12, what is the outcome of this revelation? If we have the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit has been revealing to us the one who comprehends, who searches the very depths of God, and I didn't go really off on that, but let me just point out, it is the Spirit in Psalm 139. Where can I go to flee from your Spirit? You know the words that are on my tongue even before I speak it. The Holy Spirit right now has probed you to the depths of your being and knows you from top to bottom better than you and I know ourselves. He understands you. He comprehends you. And that's both frightening for some of you and very comforting for others of you. For some of you, that's incredibly comforting. God, by His Spirit, knows me. He knows my intentions. He knows my hurts. He knows my pains. He knows my insecurities. But for some of you, that's frightening. God knows me. I cannot hide. I cannot turn the lights down dark enough to hide from God's Holy Spirit. I cannot go far enough away that God's Spirit can't see me. I can't be quiet enough in pursuing my sin that God doesn't know me. I can't think even a single thought without the Spirit who probes me and comprehends me and knows me. Because not only does He know me, we saw in that verse, He is so infinitely expansive. He comprehends fully, and only the mind of the Spirit wraps His mind around the mind of the infinite God. And if God understands, if the Spirit understands God, He understands us. And so it is this Spirit, the outcome of this revelation, of the one who reveals this to us. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given by us by God. Why is it that God gives us His Spirit? That we might understand the gracious gifts of God. That we might understand. And here Paul is writing in harmony with what he speaks about in the book of Romans. That these are the things that we might comprehend, that we might understand. That He's revealed to us the things freely given us by God. He's given us Christ. He's given us thanksgiving. He's given us sacrifice. He's given us mercy. He's given us grace. He's given us atonement. He's given us the resurrection and the righteousness of Jesus. He's given us the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. He's given the promise of, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the Holy Spirit and His work becomes precious to us when His work is present and evident among us. And he says, now this is contradictory to the Spirit that the world has. The Spirit of the world doesn't understand the things that are freely given by God. If you think about heaven and streets of gold and gates of pearly gates and all that, and you say, well, what is that compared to, you know, so-and-so's house that I drove by the other day? You don't understand. If you say, well, what is it that I inherit God and I get God and I get Jesus, but that all of this earthly stuff I lose, then you don't understand the things of God. He says, this is the Spirit. The Spirit is given so we, as the church, might understand the things freely given us by God. That doesn't mean we fully comprehend them and that we exhaust the idea of what they are, but it does mean we go, I get it. I get it. God has freely given us these things in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. To reveal to us secret and hidden wisdom, to search the depths of who we are, to reveal to us the understanding of who God is and what He has done, and that we might understand the things freely given us by God. That's the outcome. That's why the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And how is this taught? Verse 13. And we impart this, that is the things freely given us by God, we impart this, things freely given by God, things that are unimaginable and have not seen or have not heard, but what God has prepared. We are taught these things. We impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit of God. And here we get to the whole crux of the entire argument. Their idea is human wisdom and human eloquence and the ability to win friends and influence people. Those are the movers and shakers of Corinth. Those are the people that we want to influence us. Those are the people we want to tie our arms to and run this race with. But Paul says, that's not it. It's not human eloquence. It's not philosophy. It's not human wisdom. These are words taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So what he says is we don't have the wisdom of this world, we don't have the Spirit of this world, but we've been given the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God, to teach us in words, not just a subjective experience of who God is, but that subjective experience as revealed in the words of the Holy Spirit, now given us in the Bible, to be taught these things by the Holy Spirit. And then we have this phrase at the beginning, at the end of verse 13. It's a very difficult phrase. It is this phrase, for Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, there's different Bible translations. It's very difficult to hammer out just exactly is it spiritual things with spiritual people, spiritual things with spiritual things, spiritual people by spiritual people, spiritual words by spiritual people. There are about a half a dozen possible translations of that. But here's the point. When we teach spiritual things, you know who's going to get it? The spiritual people. You know the ones who are going to go sit there and go, yeah, I don't get it. Those are the ones who aren't the spiritual people. So when the word of God is preached and people are fed and the bread of the word of life comes and the words of the Holy Spirit come and people go, yeah, I don't get that. I don't understand that. I don't know what you're talking about. No, that doesn't give me hope. No, that doesn't help me in my despair. No, that doesn't give me comfort. You know what? You don't understand. The Spirit is not actively working. If you just sit there and by the words of Christ, the things freely given to us, things that God has prepared for those who love him, and you go, you know, at the end, thank you, brother, thank you, thank you, thank you. And if you sit there and you go, I just don't get it. I read my Bible and I don't understand. I hear sermons and I don't understand. And I don't have an interest and I don't have a desire. And I don't. Well, here's the basic reason. You don't have the Holy Spirit. Here's the basic reason. He said, we teach these words that are given to us by the Holy Spirit, and spiritual people understand them. And they gain hope from them. And they gain comfort from them. It doesn't change their situation necessarily. But it's the truth of what God has prepared for those who love him, that the Spirit comes and gives hope and life and joy and pressing on and perseverance and his fruit. And not, when is this guy going to stop babbling so I can get on and go see the next of the series of whatever I'm watching on Netflix? And it doesn't have to do with what Stephen says or does. It has to do with the words of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 14. How is this taught? Verse 13, by his Spirit. Verse 14, why do people not accept them? Why do we not have a hunger for the word? Why do the words of the Bible, the words of God, the revelation of God's mystery and hiddenness and his hidden wisdom, why does that not excite us and energize us and bring us joy? Why not? Verse 14, here's the reason. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's it. I don't accept it. I don't believe it. I don't derive hope from it. I don't live by it. Man lives by, not by bread alone. Well, I do. Not by every word of God. The natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him. And some of you, be honest with yourself. Is the word of God folly to you? Is it just a story? Or is it well-meaning, well-intentioned, moral directives? Is it just folly to you? But the idea of living it and knowing God and being filled with the Spirit and walking with Christ and suffering with his people and telling others about the gospel, all of that is just folly to you. They are folly to him. And verse 14, and here's where I have, and I don't mean this at all condescendingly, this is said with all pathos, with all earnestness. He is not able to understand. That's why I'm not mad at you. If you think the word of God is folly, I'm not angry at you. I feel pity because you can't understand it. We realize when we bring the word of God to people, unless the Holy Spirit comes, they cannot. No matter how many PhDs they have, no matter how many MDivs, no matter how many degrees, no matter how much education, no matter how high up they've worked in the corporate ladder, no matter how famous that they've become, no matter how many zeros are after their paycheck, the natural person, these things are folly and they're not able to understand. Is that clear enough? Not able to understand. And here's the reason. Because they are spiritually discerned. That's why I call this message the spirit and the spiritual. Well, here are the spiritual, the ones who have done really well, you know, with their Bible reading and have worked very hard at understanding the proper expositions of indications of indicatives and imperatives and all of the exact numbers. And these are the spiritual who have had good devotions all of their days and are doing the proper things and are modeling and exuding the model of the good Christian family? Is that what we've done? No, the spiritual are those who have the Holy Spirit. That's who the spiritual are. The spiritual are those. So the natural person, here in this verse, we're told there are two kinds of people. It's the natural person who doesn't understand, who doesn't delight, who doesn't have these things revealed to them. They may have had the Bible preached to them. They may have had the gospel brought to them, but they don't find hope in them. They don't believe that these are the things that God has prepared for those who love him. They don't find the fruit of the Spirit in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control beginning to grow in them increasingly because of the power of the gospel. They're those who sit there and with all of their religious degrees and all of their religious experience, which are none, sit and go, I understand what are the boxes to tick off to get this theological test right, but I don't have the Holy Spirit. And that's why Pentecost is a big deal. It's when he sends his Spirit. It's when, as it were, under the new covenant, the church is birthed and he sends his Spirit. And now the Spirit comes and like flames of fire dwells on them all and they begin to speak the glory of God in unknown tongues. Why? Because now you're baptized by one Spirit into one body. And the natural person says, oh, that's an interesting theological point. The spiritual person goes, how can it be filled with the Spirit of God? How can it be that I have been shown his grace to believe? Because there was a time, this was true of me, that the things of God were folly and I was not able and they were spiritually discerned. And I remember in December of 1990, I went from being a Bible reader to a man who the Spirit smacked into the head and brought me alive. And suddenly I read the Word of God and it was like, where did this come from? Somebody took that old, dusty, rusty book out of my suitcase in my closet and put this book that's full of life and words of truth and words of glorious expression of who Jesus is. I opened up and I just could have sworn somebody put a new book in there. Why? Because these are the words revealing of the Holy Spirit and words not given by human wisdom but taught by the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, we're told this. What is the advantage of the spiritual? These group of spiritual people, these people who were not able to understand, who now have been given and granted the Spirit, who now understand. What is the advantage of this? Verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Does this mean that I'm not even judged by God? No. Does this mean that we don't judge one another as far as helping one another and discernment? And no, it doesn't mean that either. He's dealing with the particular issues that he's dealing with in Corinth. And one of the issues was coming out into Corinth at the Bema seat and out in there where they would bring these eloquent rhetoricians and the sophists who would then speak words. And you know what the people would do? They would judge them. They would say, ah, Flavius Maximus, he has some very good, helpful words there. And they were put under judgment. And so you would have people coming into, and they'd say, oh, okay, you're a Christian, you have a Christian message, well, step up there on the Bema seat and proclaim it so we may judge you. And Paul says, no, you are judged by no one. You have the Word of God. When you speak the gospel to someone, and how many of us crumble under this in the college classroom, in the workplace, in our neighborhood, that we go to speak the word of God and we feel ourselves being judged. Yes, that's what I remember in those days when we had big foreheads too and believe those kind of things like God created the world instead of evolution. Yes, I mean, we start cringing back and we're being judged. And Paul says, look, the spiritual person with the Word of God judges all things and is judged by no one. Don't shrink back. Don't pull back. You're not on the stand of judgment. You're on the stand of testimony. You're not there being judged by the world. You are testifying to the world. Christ has died and he's risen again and he's coming again. Well, we don't believe that. That's not the point. I'm not trying to get you to believe me. I'm proclaiming it as true. Well, we've judged your message to be inadequate. But what does that matter? That's like an aunt telling me that he's judged my weight can't crush him. That's absurd. This is the revealed word of God. This is the mystery hidden that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And you want to kill me for that? So be it. I have these words of truth. I have these words and this name by which you could be saved because you're already condemned. And I say that because I love you, not because I hate you. I bring you life. I bring you hope. I bring you comfort if you will but believe and repent and believe the gospel. And somebody goes, well, I don't find that very intellectually stimulating. Well, you'll take your mind to hell. That's where you'll take your intellectual stimulation. God has spoken in his Son through the words of the Spirit. And so you can see that they're all impressed by these speakers in Corinth. And he's like, you guys are absurd. But isn't this also true of us? Again, we get on Facebook, start talking a little bit, and then we start backing away a little bit. And we don't want to be rude. We don't want to be ungracious. But we want to say, look, I'm not debating this issue. This is not an issue of debate. Christ is risen from the dead, and he's coming again. And he's died for our sins. Well, I don't believe that. It's okay. That just means you don't understand the things that are freely given by God. It means you don't have the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to still proclaim it. And then in verse 16, what is the conclusion of all this? Verse 16, for who has understood, quoting the prophet Isaiah here, Isaiah chapter 40, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And how does this connect? When you proclaim the scriptures, the good news of the gospel of who God says we are and what God says we need, what is that? That's the mind of the Lord, the Creator, the Spirit who comprehends all truth comprehensively and has passed on to us the information. Yes, we are sinners. We are fallen. We are in need of grace. God has given grace. He has loved. He's shown kindness. Now repent and believe because Christ is coming back. And we're giving those words. And when we just repeat them to other people and they contradict them, you know what they're doing? They're trying to instruct the mind of the Lord. They're trying to say to God, though we are speaking his words, they're trying to say, no, you are wrong about this life. You are wrong about salvation. You are wrong about other people. You are wrong about Jesus. You are wrong about this. To which we say, who are you to instruct the Lord? Because I didn't make this up. I didn't write this book. This is what has been given by the Holy Spirit. And so we say, it says here, verse 16, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? It's the arrogance of little, no pieces of dust that are put together and breathed by God himself into existence, who will go back to that dust and stand before him in judgment to say, no, you're wrong, God. We've got to have the confidence to say, when we speak the word of God in humility and in graciousness and in patience, knowing that they can't understand, they can't comprehend unless the Spirit comes. And for this reason, we should beg the Lord, please open their eyes. Please open their ears. Please raise them from the dead. I can't do this. Your Spirit must do this. Your Spirit must help them understand the things that are freely given us through the gospel. But something we don't do is back down. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And then he goes on to say, verse 16, but we, as Christians, as believers, we have the mind of Christ. What that means is that by the Spirit and by submission to the Word of God, what we have is the thinking and the understanding of Christ himself. And we have been given all things that pertain to godliness so that in this life we might live and walk with him and speak to him and speak with him and speak to others about him and speak to others for him. And we are Christians because we have the mind of Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit. Now, if Christianity is not an experience of salvation for you, If Christianity is merely a set of doctrines by which you obey and you go do the right things and you try to raise your family the right way and you try to obey the rules, then it is likely that you don't have the Spirit, you don't understand, and you are still the natural person. But if Christianity is for you about the person and work of Jesus as a person and what he has done and what God has done for you and who God is in his holiness and his mercy and in his grace and those things that he's prepared for those who love him and those things that we understand are freely given to us, then we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. A couple of quotes here just from this section. The implication, of course, says one commentator, is that since we have the Holy Spirit, who is not of this world, we should desist thinking like this world. What shapes us more, our newsfeed or the Scriptures? The top stories? And you can be sure in this coming election and everything that's going on, you know what the number one agenda is going to be on that. The number one question. You know what it's going to be. Another commentator says this: God gave his Spirit not as a reward to the wise, quote unquote, but to enable all believers to comprehend the magnitude of God's gift through Christ. Those who are truly spiritual are those whose lives evidence that they have grasped, at least to some degree, God's wisdom. Another commentator says, in response to this, those without the Spirit, the unspiritual, in this passage, the natural, cannot fathom God's purposes, and they misunderstand what God is doing. The mind of Christ, then, finally, is God's profound wisdom regarding salvation through a crucified Messiah, which was hidden, but now has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. So, by way of application, first, we see in this passage, Christianity is not a natural, but a supernatural religion. And what I mean by supernatural is that something must actually happen to us supernatural. There must be a miracle that happens in us for us to be in. It's not just here are the principles, here are the ways, here are the things to check off the list, here's the right theology, here's the right systematic, go study that, and if you agree with that, then it's here. It's not natural, it's not the wisdom of man, it's not the wisdom of man's eloquence, it is supernatural in that what must happen is a reception and a powerful working of the Holy Spirit to make us new and spiritual people. We must be born again, Jesus said. We must be born again by the Word of God. We must have the powerful working of the Spirit so that we may be even able to understand these things. For Jesus says in John 3, no one can even see or understand the kingdom unless he is born again. And so what does this mean? Well, it means something for us as believers. Do you realize that it's not just a miracle that Jesus was raised from the dead? It's not just a miracle that he's coming again? It's not just a miracle that he broke loaves and fish and fed thousands of people? It's not just a miracle he could walk in the water? It's a miracle that you are a Christian. A bona fide miracle. He said, I've never seen a miracle. Really? If you're a Christian, a miracle has happened. You've been changed from a natural person by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and you've become a spiritual person. That is an eternal work. It is actually, in one sense, a more sustained and supernatural work than if you had been raised from the dead. If you had died and raised from the dead, that was temporary for Lazarus and for others. But the fact that you have everlasting life, that those who believe me, though they die, yet they shall live. And even though they die, they believe in me and they shall yet live forever. If you're a genuine, spirit-empowered, filled, regenerated Christian, then you want to see a miracle. Look in the mirror and marvel at the fact that you're a believer. And what does that mean for others? That means in regards to our loved ones, in regards to our children, in regards to our neighbors, in regards to our world, in regards to our nation, the principles of Christianity emblazoned on walls and in posters and in stone won't change anything. The only hope is the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, what has been termed revival. The pouring out of making natural people who may use Christianity for a time to pursue their own ends politically or some other reason, but who are not born again, who are not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, who may put on the robes of Christian profession but do not have the heart of a Christian. And so what is our hope? We must beg the Lord for our children, for some of us, for our spouses, for our brothers, our sisters, those around us. Why? Because it's not about how many arguments we can get to them. Because the simple gospel empowered by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit can do what thousands of our words could never do. Christianity, we see from this passage, is not a natural, a supernatural, and spiritual. Spiritual in the fullest sense of the word. Brothers and sisters, if it has been revealed to you, if you know, if you've been taught, then it is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. I've already touched on that. That is because. And isn't that great hope that if the work of the Spirit has begun in you, that you have the power of the third person of the Trinity in you. You have the one who comprehends exhaustively not only you, but by being in you and being God, puts you into direct connection with who God is, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit who cries in us, Abba, Father, the Spirit who intercedes in us, even when we don't have words to speak, that can cry out in the Spirit of adoption, Daddy, Father. Isn't it an encouragement that if we have the Holy Spirit in conversion, then we have the potential to see the powerful working of the Spirit in us in His fruit. It's potent, but it's also potential. To which Paul says, therefore, walk in the Spirit. Lastly, do you have, growing out of this knowledge of who God is revealed by the Holy Spirit, do you have growing out of that knowledge any sensible awareness of the things freely given to you by God? Did any of you come in here hopeless, despairing, and ready to give up, and you will leave today the same, if not worse? My simple question to you is, why? Why? Why no hope? Why no joy? Why no comfort? Well, if you knew how bad things I got it, what does that have to do with this? It's not God has given us the Spirit to understand what things are presently going us, but the things He's prepared for those who love Him. That though we have not seen Him, we rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory because we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. Then if it need be for a little while, we are afflicted by these trials, but I do not even consider the things presently suffered to be compared with the things that will be revealed in us. Why does that have no power and no influence on your soul? May it be that you don't have the Holy Spirit and you say, okay, that's great, more great news. But here's the good news. Once you identify that, then you call out to God and you take hold of Him. You say, I am not letting go until you give me your Spirit, and I will take hold of you and I will not let go, and I will plead with you until you give me joy, until you give me happiness, until you give me hope, until you give me comfort. I'm not letting go of you. And shame on you if you walk away from this message and go, shame on you in light of what God has given you. What is this producing in us, brothers and sisters? How easily we can get derailed. How easily we can get off course. How easily the small snickety things of the day can just throw us off. Why? Because we're just like the Corinthians. We are too consumed and absorbed with the thinking of our culture. That's why. That's why. At least it's one reason why. My brothers and sisters, I would exhort us. I would rebuke us. I would encourage us to remember. If we have had to us revealed the things through the Spirit of the things that God has prepared, that He has graciously given us in Christ, then let us live and think with the mind of Christ. If not, we will be stuck just like the Corinthians were stuck. We're going to look at that in chapter 3. The first thing that he does in this next section, he rebukes them. Brothers, I could not address you spiritual people as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Because they're infighting, they're not finding joy, they love the world, they don't love the things of Christ and all this. And he goes on, immediately rebukes them. But may we be rebuked so that we may find our way in the hope and in the mind of Christ. May God help us. Let's pray, please. Father, you say here in your word that we have not received the spirit of the world, but we confess the spirit of the world has too much in us. We've been given another spirit. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given the mind of Christ. And we beg you to help us to think, to understand, and to comprehend. Holy Spirit, we beg you, open our eyes further. Make our sight clearer to understand those things that you have prepared and graciously given us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for Pentecost. We thank you for the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers that we might be your temple, that we might have God dwelling in us and all things that pertain to life and godliness. I plead with anybody who perhaps now is struck with the hopelessness of despair, Lord, that they would take hold of you, that they would not walk away from such a gloriously constructed gospel, a glorious feast that is before them. They are starving. They are withering away spiritually. They are dying, and there is a table that has been spread before them. And Lord, what a shame it would be to have them walk out the door and not pull up to the table and gorge themselves on the things freely given us in Christ. Lord, please, we beg you, work by your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.